All right, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll try to launch this thing the best we can. Father, would you add to our minds and hearts discernment and understanding that can only come from your Holy Spirit. We plead in your presence ignorance. Lord, we know that we can say nothing, contribute nothing that is of any effectual contribution short of your help. And so we're trusting you for it. I pray that you would bless not only the words that are spoken, but the ears that receive it. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' wonderful and lovely name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, now we're launching a series about the history of the Bible. We've done some church history work, now the history of the Bible itself. But it occurred to me the best way to build a launching pad for that series before we get into the actual history of the thing, which we will do, but we need to spend one lesson studying a little bit about what the Bible says about itself. You know, the Bible claims to be divinely inspired and preserved. Is that right? Can we count on that? Can we depend upon that? Well, as we work our way through this series, we're gonna find out. You know, in many important matters, everyone recognizes the need for an absolute authority. So in this country, we have a thing called the Supreme Court. We have a thing called the Constitution, which is largely ignored, but nonetheless, we have it. And these are supposed to be vestiges of a final authority. Authority is absolutely necessary. To many, a final authority lies in a church or a religious hierarchy or a minister or a priest or a rabbi or a scholar or if you're a Muslim, an imam or whatever, you see, when it comes to matters of spiritual things. But for a Bible believer, crazy people like us, the final authority is the Bible. Period, exclamation mark, end of story. You know, no supplemental books. I got a library full of books, but I don't recognize any of those books to be a final authority. You see, they just contribute information, but they are not the final authority. So the sovereign God of creation has provided an authority in the Scriptures by acknowledging many earnest Christians, but a question arises which demand a clear answer. Which Bible do you mean? Which one are you talking about? So we're going to get a little bit into that, and the pros and the cons, and we're going to take a real honest and objective look at what's out there and how it got there and where it came from, and so on and so forth. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about itself. Now, the question is, when it comes to the issue of authority, how authoritative is it? Is it absolute authoritative, or is it 99.9% authoritative? And if it's 99.9%, then what about the rest of it? And who's to determine which parts of the rest of it are not authoritative? You see, it all gets real complicated if you allow it to be. take your Bibles, for starters, and let's go to Psalms, Psalm 12. And verse 6, the words, notice plural. That would mean more than one, wouldn't it? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I don't want to get ahead of myself, because a little later we're going to talk about preservation with that text that I just read to you. However, God said that the words of the Lord are pure words. All right, here's the question. Where are they? Where are they? Can you lay your hands on them? All of them? It says the words of the Lord are pure words. Every single one of them? Where are they? Well, you know, if you've listened to enough religious radio and television, been around for a while, you've probably heard a preacher stand up and say, in the originals. So my first question is, okay, where are they? Where are the originals? Where could I go today and actually look at the originals? I mean, are they in a library somewhere? Are they in a museum somewhere? Where are they? The original Hebrew. Original means the first time it was written, right? The original Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, were they not? So where could I go to look at them? I want to see them. They're in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, where's that?
We don't know.
We don't know? Yeah. Okay, Harrison Ford's still looking for it? Okay. All right. So the obvious answer is there's nowhere where I can go to see him. There's nowhere where I can go see the originals. So then, I mean, the original Hebrew, the first time it was written down, the first time Moses wrote it down, and the first time Joshua wrote it down, and the first time Samuel wrote it down, and the first time all the prophets wrote it down, where can I go to see that? Hey, it doesn't exist. Well, how about what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, and Paul wrote, and Peter wrote? Where can I go somewhere and find that? Well, the answer is no, I can't. So, when a guy stands up and he says, in the original, he's BSing you. And that's the bottom line right there. He's messing with you, see? And what that guy's trying to do is set himself up as the final authority. See? All right, now you're never going to hear that around here. Around here you're going to say, here's what God says. And you can take your Bibles and turn too. All right, now the Bible claims to be inspired. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Well, if we don't have the originals, how do we know that we got the Word of God? Well, we'll get into that in a little while. We'll get into that. The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, okay, if they are, I want to find them. I want to see them. I want to read them. I want to witness them. I want to digest those words, the pure words. Now, in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle said, all Scripture is given me by inspiration of God. All. What does all mean? All. Means every one of them, doesn't it? The words of the Lord are pure words? Okay. All Scripture is given me by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible claims to be inspired by God. Now, I've given you a whole bunch of scripture to validate that. I'm not going to take the time for us to look up all of these verses. I don't even know how many are up here, probably 100, I don't know. but I wrote them up here for your benefit so that you can check them out on your own. See, you can write them down or you can take a picture of it with your fancy cell phone or whatever you want to do. I don't care. But there they are, just more and more and more scripture. And obviously, I didn't write everything that's applicable to it, but enough to give you a pretty good idea. Go to 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. The Bible claims to be inspired by God. Well, how did that happen? How does that work? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's an interesting phrase right there. Peter says you got to be careful about private interpretation. Now if you've been around much and you've witnessed anybody for any length of time, you've probably heard this phrase. Well, that's just your interpretation. That's your interpretation. You see, well, God says that the scripture isn't available for private interpretation. So you know the proper and correct way to interpret the scripture? With scripture. Scripture with scripture. Not scripture with opinion. Not scripture with catechism or someone's doctrine. Scripture with scripture. The scripture is validated by other and corresponding and companion scriptures. And so that's eliminates private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what happened way back when? Peter says, the Holy Ghost moved men to write down or to record and document things that God instructed them to write. We're going to see some specific examples of that in just a little while. So, inspiration. The Bible claims to be a divinely inspired book. You know what's interesting about that? The Quran doesn't make that claim. The Bible does. All of the books of Hinduism doesn't make that claim. But the Bible does. So the Bible, if you please, is really sticking its neck out. It's making a claim that, boy, that's a pretty big one, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a giant, giant claim. The Bible says that it is an God-inspired book. Wow, imagine that. Well, a lot of the Old Testament writers claim that God said, and they recorded what God said. Now, the phrase God said, or the Lord spoke, or something similar to that, indicating that God was speaking, in the Old Testament is utilized, that phrase, God said, God spoke, the Lord said, that kind of thing, 3,808 times. In the Old Testament. Do you think that God is trying to get the idea across that he said something? And somebody should write it down. So, just a handful of examples of Old Testament inspiration, if you please. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, well, let's back up, read verse 6. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now, Jeremiah wasn't a child, but he was felt like one. Perceived himself to be one when it came to spiritual things. You ever feel that way? Yeah, well, then join Jeremiah's club, see? Jeremiah, you know, back up just a little bit on rewind. Jeremiah was a very, very unusual character. He had no choice about the ministry. Look in verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah really wasn't, he didn't volunteer for the ministry. He got drafted. He got drafted. God just grabbed him up and said, you're going, and this is what you're going to do. And by the way, this is a sidebar, but this is an interesting verse in the light of abortion. Isn't it? God said, I knew you before you were ever formed. I knew you, see? Well, that's pretty fascinating. Now, but that's not the message of the night. Now, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, this is one of those 3,808 times, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. This is what you're going to do. You're going to get the information from me, God says, and then you're going to impart it to them out there. See? Okay. All right. I'd call that a pretty good indication of inspiration. Go to the next book, Ezekiel. Well, it's after Lamentations. Lamentations of Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 or 2. Ezekiel 2. (Clears throat) Now, Ezekiel's another mainline prophet. Let's see what he's got to say about it. Ezekiel 2:2, "And the Spirit entered into me, and he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto this very day." And then he goes on down through here and tells Ezekiel what he's going to have to say. Chapter 3, verse 4. "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them." Not Ezekiel's words. God's words. "You speak my words unto them." Okay, all right. many, many other passages indicating Old Testament prophets claiming by virtue of their own personal experience with the Lord, inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, does that apply to the New Testament? I'm glad you asked. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Now, I'm approaching this a little bit like I was teaching a college course in this, except if it were really, then you'd have to memorize all these scriptures. No, I'm just kidding. But you would have to have a pretty good awareness on the test, because the test might say, give me three scriptures for inspiration. Give me three scriptures for preservation. See, wanting to know that you can navigate enough to be able to actually produce some information. All right, now in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 13, "Which things also we spake, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So Paul says, the Holy Ghost teaches these things, and this is what we teach, this is what we speak. Go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Chapter 14. And pick it up in verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You see, did Paul just willy-nilly write a bunch of stuff and send these letters out, or did God inspire him to write what was in these letters? Well, his testimony was God told him what to write. So in the as he wrote these various letters, he is simply expanding upon what the Lord told him. Now, so we have inspiration. The Bible claims to be inspired. Old Testament writers claim that God told them what to write. We pick up the same thing in the New Testament. But now we get to the real sticky wicket, the real issue here, preservation. If you studied the statement of faith of almost any evangelical or fundamental church, I mean, almost, you just pick one, it wouldn't matter. I mean, whether it was a Baptist church or an Assembly of God church or an evangelical free church or a Bible church and a various and sundry other kinds of churches, you know. If you study their statement of faith, almost without exception, you would find something in there about their belief in the verbal, plenary, inspired scriptures of the originals. Yeah, it's almost universal. Okay. All right. Nobody's arguing with that. God inspired the originals. The question is, did he preserve them? Let me ask you this. Does it seem logical to you that God would write a book and then lose it? You suppose he would? Write a book and then lose it? Well, then he must have somehow, some way, preserved it. Well, as we indicated, but let's go back to that text because this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. In a lot of churches I've preached in over the years, they have a custom. It's something I've never sought to accelerate, but it nonetheless is a custom in a lot of churches. The guest preacher, the kids show up and want you to sign their Bible. And the usual customary procedure is the preacher signs his name and then puts a favorite scripture verse under that thing, just the address. These two verses are my address. I've signed thousands of Bibles with this address right here. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Let's read it one more time. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what did God promise to preserve and to keep? What's the antecedent? In verse 6, it's the words. Amen? Now, you don't have to be an English major to figure that out. It's pretty simple. God promised to preserve the words. The words. Not everyone is anxious for you to know that or believe that or acknowledge that. Let me give you the Moffat translation, the 1922 Moffat of this verse. See if you can understand it. And what the eternal promises is true, sterling as silver seven times purified, so are we kept by thee, O thou eternal, safe ever from the world of men. I can't. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the light of what the scripture actually says. All right, now almost, there may be a few exceptions, but almost you get something similar in the RV, the ASV, the RSV. Almost without exception, the new translations have eliminated the idea that the verse is suggesting that God is preserving his words. Some of them say, thou shalt keep him, O Lord, from this generation forever. And when you get done reading the verse, you scratch your head and say, who is him? Who is him? Doesn't have an antecedent. It's not even right grammar. Who is him? See? No, what God promised to preserve is the words. The words. Now, the question is, did he or didn't he? And if he did, how did he do it? And who did he use to do it? And what were the circumstances that surrounded the preservation of his word? Now, that's the history. And we're not there tonight, but we'll get there. See, that's the history of it. How did God do this? It's a fascinating history. It's interesting. All right, now, go to Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, 35, and here we go. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Well, do you believe that? Isn't that what Peter tells us? Someday this universe could be nothing but smoke and ashes. God's going to go talk about atomic power, man, oh man. And he's going to melt the earth and the firmament with a fervent heat. Isn't that what it says? And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. All right? But you know what's going to remain? Well, the terra firma you're sitting on isn't going to remain. Nothing in this world is going to remain, but his words will. His words, see? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Evidently, God puts a pretty big premium on his words. Preservation. Is there any examples of that in the Bible? I mean, actual historical living examples of it. Well, as a matter of fact, there is. We need to examine it. Go to Jeremiah in chapter 36. I find Jeremiah 36 one of the most fascinating stories in all of the Word of God when it comes to God preserving his word. Now, the more you know about this, the more you will be equipped to deal with all the arguments about, well, this is just a depository of men's thoughts and ideas and traditions and all that kind of stuff. Now in Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Okay, who's the word coming from? Coming from the Lord, right? And coming to who? Jeremiah. All right, good. Take thee a roll of a book. Wow. And write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee, against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. That's pretty clear so far, isn't it? Let me ask you this. How would you interpret that? Write them down, right? Yeah, you get you a book and write down the words. Okay, now, how many of you have a PhD in theology? I guess you don't need one. You understood clearly what God said. Amen? You got it. How many of you have 3 years of Greek and Hebrew under your belt? Anybody here? I guess you don't need it. You got the message. God said, take a book and write them down. How plainer can you get? Well, let's move on. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. I have a message. I haven't preached it here, but I may unleash it one of these days soon. And this is part of it right here. It's a whole other vein of thinking, but Jeremiah's message to America. Here's part of it right here. All right, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote the word from the mouth of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him, upon a roll of a book. So Baruch shows up to be the scribe. And so Jeremiah says, okay, here's what God told me. Here's what you need to write down. So he says, okay, I'm going to write it down. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that came out of their cities. It may be they will present supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Anybody have any problem understanding that so far? Everybody got that? You take him down to the Lord's house, you read the words that I told you to write down. Okay, that's pretty clear. Again, you don't need a doctorate in theology to get this, do you? although those that have it would make you believe that you do, but forget that stuff. All right, now, moving right along, let's skip down to verse 15. So Baruch, he goes up there and he's reading the words that Jeremiah told him to write down that the Lord gave to Jeremiah to all of the heavyweights in the house of the Lord. I mean, and if you read through the list down through there, these are a bunch of religious big shots. Verse 15, and they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. And it came to pass when they had all heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Ooh, we're going to go to the White House and tell on you. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. You know what you got there? You got inspiration, man. Inspiration at work. God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said to Baruch the scribe, you write down these words that God gave me and write them in a book with ink. So they went into the king, into the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisham of the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisham the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. So not only do the words reach the religious heavyweights, but now it's the political aristocracy that gets in on the act, you know, and they get to hear all the words. So this is a congressional reading. Yeah, this is it right here. And verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. I mean, the king has to keep his toes toasty. So he's by the fire. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now let me ask you something. What happened to the originals? They got burned up. You didn't need a PhD in theology to figure that out either, did you, Mary?
No.
Pretty obvious, isn't it? Pretty plain. The originals got burned up. Oh, no. What are we going to do? We can't go to the originals. They got burned up. Wow. Do you suppose that God knew in advance that Jehudi would throw him into the fire? You suppose God kind of sort of had a clue that this would happen? Well, verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Not afraid of burning up the book. Wow. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying. You know what's fascinating about that verse? It wasn't the king that burned the roll. It was Jehudi. But yet that verse says it was the king that burned the roll. You know what God's telling us here? He's holding the king responsible. He's holding the king responsible. The king could have said, hold the phone. But he didn't. He allowed Jehudi to throw the leaves of the book into the fire and to be burned up. Which leads us to another verse we'll study later, whether we get to it tonight or not, probably not, but where, how does that verse go? Where the word of the king is, there is power. That's something to ponder. All right, now, so verse 27 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write it in all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. Okay? The originals burned up. God said, write it down again. But here's the real corn killer. Here it is. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Well, as we're about to observe, that Bible says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. But do you know who has the liberty to add to his own words? The author. Isn't that right? The author can change the words, add to the words, subtract the words, any way he wants to. He's the author. I sit down every week and write a newspaper column. And a lot of times that thing gets reworked 3-4 times, you know. I mean, it's a scratch that out, put this word in, scratch that out. I've got the liberty to do it. You know what? I'm the author. You know, Isn't that legitimate? All right. God is the author, so God can add or subtract, do anything he wants to do with his words. So he said, and besides that, unto them many like words. Some people criticize your old King James Bible because it has italicized words in it. I've had people ask me periodically, well, what do those italicized words mean? Your old King James Bible is the only English-speaking Bible out there that's an honest Bible. It's honest. You know what an italicized word means? It means it was added. It was added to make sense to the context. You see, there's a lot of words in Hebrew, there's a lot of words that are not in Hebrew and Greek that we extract from the English to put sense into the thing. So when the old King James translators did that, they said, okay, but we want to be honest with folks. So those words we're going to put into italics so that you know and you can identify that those words were added. You can't find that in any other translation. None. They won't be honest with you. They won't tell you what they added, you see. Okay, now, so we have the great example of Jehudi's penknife. God said, okay, no problem. We'll write it again, and besides that, we'll add a few more things as long as we're in business here. Well, preservation. God said he would preserve a book. He gives a classic example of that in Jeremiah chapter 36. How does God preserve a book? Well, he uses the Holy Spirit to guide. Isn't that one of the great jobs and responsibilities of the Holy Spirit, to guide us in truth? Look with me in John in chapter 16. All right, John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So one of the great responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is a teacher and a guide, guides you into all truth. Go to Proverbs in chapter 1. Proverbs 1:23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Well, okay, that sounds real good to me, Lord. Why? Why do you want to pour out your spirit unto me? I will make known my words unto you. It all has to do with words. Now, when you're dealing with people that are real skeptical, here's one of many approaches that you can utilize to try to at least appeal to their limited logic. If there is a God, if there is one, let's just be subjective about it. We're not saying there is, we're not saying there isn't. But if there is one, and if he has any real interest in the human race, doesn't it make sense to you that he would somehow reveal himself to you? When I was in third grade, it was the first time I noticed girls. I don't know if that's early or late, but And I can't say that I had a captivating interest or anything. I had this at least casual interest in a little girl in our class named Marilyn. And so as I pondered that thing and thought about that thing, I said, she doesn't act like she knows I exist. And so I pondered, how do I make Marilyn know that I exist? I have to somehow reveal myself to her. That becomes a complex problem. I'm not sure what my first move was. That was a long time ago. But I remember on one occasion I offered to carry her books home from school. You know, I'm trying to, you know, hey, I'm in third grade. I'm trying to figure this thing out. Now, all of you probably had some kind of a similar experience. Now, the question is, if God's interested in you at all, wouldn't he find a way to reveal himself to you? All right, now he has some things at his disposal. In Psalm 19, he has creation at his disposal. So the very creation out there, the stars, the moon, the sun, all that he has created on this planet are at his access to reveal himself to mankind. All right, but now what you get in that revelation are not any fine-tuned details. All you get is that somewhere, someone, somehow made this deal. Amen? That's about what you get out of observing creation. And God knows that. But it's one thing that he has in his arsenal of revealing himself. All right, there are some other things. But when you get down to the last, final, authoritative, real way that God reveals himself, you know how he does it? Words. Now, a lot of people are depending not on words, but feelings. In fact, that's a general trend of modern America. I feel. I felt. You know? Well, let me ask you this. Are your feelings absolutely constant? Are they 100% dependable? Harry, do you feel exactly today the way you did yesterday? No. See there? Now there's a witness. And Harry's lived long enough to be a reliable witness. All right? And we know that's all true. Our feelings are like roller coasters, are they not? They vacillate. They, you know, they're not dependable. As a matter of fact, what does God say about it? He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Ooh, that's pretty strong language. But that's what he says. Don't trust your heart. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know why a lot of people in America today hate the Constitution? Because it's a final authoritative document. It doesn't vacillate and change like a chameleon on a rock with the feelings of the public. It remains the same. Well, God said, you know how I'm going to have to do this to reveal myself in an absolute, authoritative, fine-tuned way? I got to do it through words. Words. Hence, the whole concept of contracts. You know, I mean, it'd be great if we could negotiate every sale and every real estate deal on a handshake, wouldn't it? But that's just not the nature of it. So what do we have to have? We have to have contracts. And contracts are full of what, Stan?
Conditions,
which is promises. Words. Yeah, just a bunch of words, right? Which make the conditions and the promises and all the other stuff that go together. It's words. See, just words. God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you some promises. I'm going to make you some covenants. I'm going to make you some a lot of information here. Words, words, words. All right, so what did God do? He gave us a book of words. So the Holy Spirit, you see, his job is to not only make sure the words are inspired, but the words are preserved, and then guide us as believers into the truth of the words. Into the truth of the words. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. I'm kind of sort of about where I thought I'd be. I'm almost out of time and I'm about halfway through this deal. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, man, I mean, this is so good we got to back up to verse 9. This is just so good we can't overlook it. Verse 9, but as it is written. Okay, see, it's not how you feel. It's how it's written. You know, I let me be as blunt as I know how to be, folks. God doesn't really care how you feel. God doesn't spend 5 seconds worrying about how you feel. He really doesn't. Because he knows your feelings will fool you. So he doesn't spend a lot of... Can you imagine God hanging up his shingle, God the psychiatrist. And you go and you lay on God's couch and you say, Lord, I'm just not feeling good. You know what he'd say? Here's what he'd say. Have you read my words? Oh, you got some words about my feelings? Yeah, I got some words. Oh. Well, I didn't come here to... I just want you to make me feel better. Read my words. Sometimes God wants you to feel worse before you feel better. All right, but that's another subject. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, there's no way in the world you can wrap your mind and your eyes and your ears around all that God has prepared for you. You just can't do it. You're too corruptible. You're too mortal. You're too finite. You just can't grasp it. It's like a Aborigine pygmy trying to design an atomic bomb. It ain't going to happen, right? All right, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So if you're going to get in on the really fine-tuned, great stuff of God, it has to be revealed to you by his Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The analogy is simply this. No one knows you like you know you. And no one knows God like God knows God. Amen? All right, so... Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know these things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, okay, this is an unsaved man. This is one who's never been born again, received the Spirit of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know how much real spiritual truth God will reveal to an unsaved individual? Just enough to get them saved. Just enough to get them saved. And then once they receive Christ and the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, moves into them, the learning begins. The learning begins. But God, you know, I've dealt with some people that are really brilliant. I mean, seriously, intellectually brilliant. But when it came to the scriptures, dumber than a rock. Couldn't get it. I've had innumerable college graduates tell me, well, I tried reading the Bible and I just couldn't understand it. Stop and think about it. This Bible right here is written in the same language that Shakespeare's written in. I've never had anybody tell me they couldn't get Shakespeare. I've had a lot of people tell me they didn't like it. Yea, verily. But I've never had anybody tell me, well, I just can't get it. Same language, Elizabethan language. What's the difference? Obviously, there is a difference, is there not? Shakespeare is created by man. This is created by God. This has a barrier around it that excludes the unsaved heart and mind from really receiving it. And like I say, God will give them just enough, so that they trust Christ, and then the learning begins. All right, so... Anyway, one thing else I want to get through. The Holy Spirit guides. The purity and the perfection. God stresses over and over again in his words that the words of the Lord are pure words. Go to Proverbs 30 with me. Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Great chapter. Verse 5. Every word of God. Now, how would you interpret that?
Every word of God.
Thank you very much. Would you say that means all of them? Uh-huh. Every word of God. How many years of seminary do you have to get that? Zero. Zero, see? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. As we've already read in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 119, verse 140 says, the word, thy word, is very pure. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Paul told Timothy about the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, which contributed to making Timothy what he was, the Holy Scriptures. But here's a three-verse kind of chronological thing I want to show you. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I don't know about you, but I've these little tidbits sometimes, like the one I'm about to show you, they just bless my gizzard. I don't know if you've ever had a gizzard blessing or not, but if you haven't, you need one. I'm telling you, man, this is a gizzard blessing right here. All right. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, and all these other dudes right here, which are very hard to pronounce, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glory, thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Well, that sounds like a legitimate deal to me, doesn't it to you? All these Levites are standing around and they're talking about the name of God and they're saying, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, Paul kind of chimes in on that theme in New Testament terminology. Let's see what he says. Let's go over here to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. This is something I want you to see. I think it'll bless your gizzard too. All right, now Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The description is given. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I would presume, based on these verses, that God thinks pretty highly of his name. Wouldn't you? Is there anything that God thinks more highly of than his name? His word. Now, how could we prove that? How can we prove that biblically? God thinks more of his word than he does his own name. Psalm 138:2. Now, I know Rick's been teaching some really good material on cults in the men's Bible study, and I'm glad for that. Here's a progression that trips the cultist. Because the whole idea of any cult is to minimize the Word of God and maximize their supplemental material. So this kind of trips their trigger. All right, now in Psalm 138:2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know what God thinks more of than his own name? His word. And interestingly, his word and Jesus Christ are so synonymous, you can't really separate them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, God has so thoroughly integrated his Word with his name that you can't totally separate them. And so he says, I magnified my Word above all thy name. Over in John 17:17, he says, thy Word is truth. And Jesus identifies himself over and over and over again with truth, with truth. All right, now, so the question that lies before us is, do we have truth? Do we have all of it? Or do we just have portions and smatterings of it? Is there a place where I can get it, lay my hands on it, and say, this is the word of truth. I got it, man, I got it. When we finish this series, my purpose and my hope and my prayer is that when we finish this series, you're going to walk out these doors with a stronger faith and affirmation and confidence in the Word of God. Years ago, pastoring up in Idaho, had a couple in my church that had moved up there from California. Half of Idaho now came from California, but back in those days, it was just not so many. But they'd come from California and been involved in a very large, successful church in Southern California. And if I told you the name of the pastor, at least half of you would recognize the name. He's a well-known pastor on the radio and, no, not Crystal Cathedral. I'm talking evangelical pastor, and he's written a lot of books and so on and so forth, and you know, he's put out a lot of good material. I'm not trying to denigrate the guy, but I'm just telling you what happened. After about 2 years, that lady came to me, and she said, Pastor, she said, I want to thank you. I said, okay, for what? She said, I want to thank you for giving me back my Bible. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you know that for years and years and years, we were heavily involved in Dr. Slipjaw's church down in Southern California. I said, yes. She said, we were Sunday school teachers. We were just involved in all kinds of aspects of the ministry. I said, good, good. But she said, I guess it was a subtle thing. I didn't see it for the time what it was. But over a period of years, I just slowly came to the conclusion that I really didn't need to read my Bible anymore. I said, why in the world did you ever come to that conclusion? She said, well, our pastor got up and quoted the Greek and the Hebrew so often. And I knew that I didn't know any Greek and Hebrew. So I finally decided the only way that I could learn Bible is if I went to church and Dr. Slipjaw taught me. And tears began to come down her face profusely. And she said, thank you for giving me back my Bible. You know what I was teaching those folks? I'm not the final authority. It's the book. And you don't need a PhD in theology. You don't need to be a seminary graduate. The Holy Spirit can guide you as much as he can guide me. You know how you approach that book? I'll tell you how I approach it. And I pray this prayer regularly when I begin to launch into a particular study. I'll say, now, Lord, it's me. Remember? And you know me, Lord. I'm dumber than a box of rocks. And I can't get that book unless you reveal it to me. Because it's way beyond me. It wouldn't matter if I had the IQ of 200. I don't know if anybody's got that, but it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. I can't wrap my brain around godly spiritual truth unless you give it to me. So, Lord, I'm trusting you to give me some things that I need to hear, I need to know, that I can in turn pass on to my folks. That's the authority right there. It's the Word of God. And you have it in your lap. That's amazing when you stop and ponder that. Really, really amazing. So, what does the Bible teach about itself? Well, God said, don't add or subtract. He has the liberty to do it because it's His book. But you don't. It's not your book. It's His book. All right? And then Paul warned against some corruptions. And that's where we'll launch the history. And we'll begin to get into the real historical part of it. When we see Paul warned against three specific corruptions. And he said the first one is false knowledge. The second one is spiritualizing the scripture. And the third one is substituting the word for philosophy. Well, if those things were in existence in Paul's day, do you suppose they still are? Oh, they've been exaggerated greatly from then to now. I can tell you, I can promise you that. But as we begin to work our way historically through, what we're really studying, not so much as God's inspiration, that's a done deal. What we're going to be studying is God's preservation for 2,000 years. So I hope you find it interesting. My prayer is that you will leave with a greater confidence in your Bible. That just drives you to look at it more and study it more and read it more and pray over it more.